We are looking this evening at Luke 23, and I will preach verses 44 through 49. The darkness of God, the work of Christ, and the salvation of man. This is truly the death of death in the death of Christ. Let me read these verses. Follow with me in your Bible. I trust you have your Bible. I trust that you mark your Bible. I trust that you seek to remember these things and look at them throughout the week. And may this be a text that we do that together. Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. May it be, O Father, that we would preach Christ and Him crucified. In the words of Paul in Colossians, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man with all wisdom. For we determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But yes, we preach Christ crucified. Help me and open all of our hearts that we would know these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The glory of the cross. God punished His own Son as if Jesus had committed every single wicked deed that was done by every one of His children. God punished His own Son so that He could forgive and treat His redeemed ones as if we had lived Christ's righteous life. It truly is substitution. It truly is the great exchange. It truly is a free gift. It is all of grace. It's the word propitiation. And I want to talk about that word as we introduce and bring us to our text here in a few minutes. Because the word propitiation speaks to what happened while Jesus hung on the cross. Let me underscore this. This is the gospel. If there is no propitiation, there is no saving gospel. It is the very heart of the gospel. It is the vital organs of the gospel. It is the nucleus of the gospel. It's the very fiber of the gospel. And when Jesus hung on the cross, it was an offering that He made to satisfy God. It was a sacrifice that Jesus accomplished to placate the wrath of God. Jesus did not die on the cross to satisfy public justice. He did not die on the cross just to be an example for us. Jesus did not die on the cross as a sympathetic or a zealous martyr. Nor did Jesus die on the cross to pay a ransom to Satan. But Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice that was offered to God. So, let me say it like this. In our paragraph tonight, when Jesus is on the cross, he receives the full outpouring of God's wrath that we deserve in hell. In fact, we could argue, and we could biblically argue, that Jesus received infinitely more on the cross than any person in hell could ever receive. Because Jesus satisfied it, and he finished it, and he perfected it on the cross. No one in hell will even pay for one of their sins. I was reading when we were in Florida on vacation a book. It's a classic book written by Leon Morris entitled The Atonement, Its Meaning and Significance. I think there is a chapter in this book. It's the chapter on propitiation. It is an excellent 25-page chapter on the doctrine of propitiation. Let me tell you a little bit about what I learned this week in propitiation. The word propitiation means turning away of anger. Hear this. Propitiation is a personal word. It's not an you don't propitiate a rock. You propitiate a person. So when we talk tonight about propitiation, we are thinking of a very personal process. We are saying that God is very angry when people sin, and that if we are to be forgiven, something's got to be done about the anger. We are saying further that the death of Christ is the only means of removing the divine wrath from sinners. There is an element that is very intrinsic. It's inherent to the very meaning of the word propitiation. In fact, English translations, if you've got the NIV or some other modern translations, they don't use the word propitiation because it's not a word that we often use in our conversations today. But in this essay, Leon Morris said, when we speak of propitiation, you have to remember the concept of the wrath of God. Did you know? In the Old Testament, there are 20 Hebrew words that are used to refer to the wrath of God in the Old Testament. The wrath of God occurs more than 600 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we no doubt understand that God is vigorously hostile to sin and that he will punish the unrepentant sinner. So he goes on to say in the article, what's the meaning of propitiation? Here's what he says. It is the means of turning away God's wrath. It is the averting of God's wrath. It is the satisfying. It is the extinguishing of God's wrath. And let me be a little more personal. We are sinners and we are in desperate need. We are in desperate need of help. We are in trouble. Because all sinners face the opposition of God against us for the evils that we have done. Yes, we will receive the wrath of God unless something is done. God is vigorously, he is vehemently, he is violently opposed to every form of evil. There is, it has to be said in our day, as unpopular as it may be, it is true that God is divinely hostile to evil and to evildoers. And it is uncomfortable. It is unpopular. Though it is in our day, we need to say our sins, your sins, my sins. Us, we are the object of God's wrath, and we are guilty unless something is done. And the Bible makes overwhelmingly clear that we will face nothing less than the divine anger, for all sinners are guilty. You and I will receive God's full wrath unless something is done. And that's the question. How can God's anger be turned away? How can God's wrath be extinguished? How can our sin be paid for? What can be done? How can we turn away God's great wrath? Or maybe a better question, how can God turn away His great wrath from us? What could be done to swallow the bottomless and the bankless and the boundless ocean of God's rage and fury against your sin? Our paragraph is going to give the answer. Our paragraph gives the answer. And let me say this as well, with all of that by way of introduction. Christian, if you want to see how much God loves you, you need to understand this paragraph tonight. The great love of God. These 3 hours on the cross, Luke 23, 44 to 49, they preach to us the death of death in the death of Christ. And we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke for years, and we've now come to the culmination of the life and the ministry of Christ. He came, Luke 19, 10, the theme verse of Luke, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, He came to seek them. Please hear this. Our paragraph tonight teaches how He came to save that which was lost. I want to show you why these are the most important 3 hours in all of human history. These are the most important 3 hours in all of human history. And I want to do that with you tonight as we look at a number of headings. Why is this so important? Let's look at the first heading together. The darkness of divine wrath that Jesus received for you. We're going to see that in verses 44 to 45. The darkness of divine wrath that Jesus received for you. As I read these verses, you're going to see, as we talk through it, a key phrase that's going to come out as I preach this. God's wrath is unleashed. God's wrath is poured out. God's anger is unleashed. Look with me at verse 44. It was now the sixth hour. That's 12 noon. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. Because the sun was obscured. By the way, it is also in these 3 hours that Jesus will utter three more sayings on the cross. This is the fourth of the seven sayings. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15, 34 brings that out. When Jesus was hanging in these moments of darkness toward the end of the 3 hours of taking this in, Jesus cried out in a prayer of despair, a prayer of agony. It's amazing. It's real. It's bottomless. It's supernatural. Abandonment. That God the Father would abandon His Son. That God the Father would forsake His Son. That Jesus would be left alone on the cross without any comfort from His Father. On the cross. And then shortly after that, John 19, 28 tells us the fifth saying that Jesus uttered from the cross. He said, I thirst, which we see the humanity of Christ. It is a prayer of need. It is a prayer of His humanity. I thirst. Why? Because He had something to say. Which leads to the sixth saying from the cross, John 19, 30. It is finished. It's a prayer of perfection. It's a cry of perfection. The debt is paid. All of God's elect, their sins had been fully, finally, everlastingly punished by God. And in these hours, Luke 23, 44 tells us it's now about the sixth hour. That's 12 noon. And darkness fell over the whole land. What an amazing thought to ponder. It's actually an amazing contrast. Remember when Jesus was born? In Luke chapter 2, a night sky was filled with the light of the heavenly hosts and the glory of God. Well, now at the death of Christ, the daytime became blackness. Luke 23. Because the light of the world receives the darkness of God's judgment. Now, we have to talk about this because this is so amazing. In verse 44, darkness fell over the whole land. Darkness. At noon, darkness. In the Bible, darkness often symbolizes the presence of God in judgment. Often in the Bible, darkness symbolizes the presence of God in judgment. It's a mark of divine anger. It's a mark of divine wrath. It's a mark of divine displeasure. For instance, you remember in the book of Exodus when Israel was in Egypt and they were there in bondage and slavery and God brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. Well, one of the plagues was darkness over the land in Exodus chapter 10. The prophets also knew this. The prophets understood it. We turn to the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as dawn is spread over the mountains. There has never been anything like it, nor will there again be anything like it afterwards. Joel 2, again later in verse 30, God says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Or we turn to the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 5, Amos 5 and verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Clearer in Amos chapter 8. Amos 8 and verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. It will be a time of mourning for an only son. Or later on, the prophet Zephaniah tells us in Zephaniah chapter 1 and in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. It is a day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom. What does that mean? The Old Testament prophets bring up this language of darkness. It's God's judgment. It's God's presence in judgment. Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew. I want to show you how Jesus brings this picture out. More often than anyone else in the New Testament, Jesus pictures eternal hell as a place of darkness. Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 12, Jesus talks about the sons of the kingdom who will be cast out, Matthew 8, 12, into the outer darkness. What is hell? It is a place of outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, in Matthew 25 and in verse 30, Jesus said, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we turn to 2 Peter, we turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is preaching about and writing about false teachers and false prophets. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Peter calls hell the pit of darkness. Later on in 2 Peter 2 in verse 17, these false teachers are springs without water. They are mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Beloved, darkness often symbolizes the presence of God in judgment. Even the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16, the bowl judgments talk about a time when there will be great darkness, a darkness that will be felt. And what will happen? Men will not repent of their evil deeds. Even in the future, in the times of the end times judgment, there will be great darkness in the world. What is Luke doing? When Luke tells us, back to our text, that there was darkness, Luke is using language of the Bible. God is present in judgment. God is judging. There is darkness that fell over the land for 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock. Now, this wasn't a solar eclipse. It wasn't a dust storm. It wasn't just some local phenomenon. Luke tells us, verse 45, the sun was obscured. And you know what that means? It was a miracle. Just a miracle. God is behind all this. God, literally the Greek is, the sun failed. Well, how does the sun fail unless God does it? God is behind all of this. God is the main worker. God is the accomplisher. God is the performer in all of these events. And God remains fully and entirely in control through it all. Let your eyes skim over this one more time. Having read all of that in the prophets in the New Testament, Christian, hear this. It was now the sixth hour and darkness. This kind of divine judgment and doom fell over the whole land for 3 hours. Now, let me ask, let me give you some considerations. What does all of this teach us? What kind of darkness is this? If you're taking notes, number one, it was a supernatural darkness. Yes, it was physical, but it was symbolic of something far greater and far more painful. It was supernatural. It came from God. Number two, it was a severe darkness. It was severe. There was no diminishing this. There was no getting around this. Jesus couldn't compromise with the Father. He couldn't take a portion of it. He couldn't start but not end. It was a severe darkness. Third, it was a judgmental darkness. It was a judgmental darkness. Why? Because it was a full-fledged receiving of God's anger. In God's presence, the wrath, the judgment that God judged Jesus and God cursed him as the sin bearer. Fourth, it was a lonely darkness. No one has ever been this alone because even the Father forsook the Son. He was alone. And if you're a Christian, you'll never know this kind of lonely darkness. But if you die without Christ, you will know this lonely darkness. Fifth, it was an incomprehensible darkness. Our minds can't even fathom the depth of the agony and the depth of love that was all displayed in these 3 hours. And let it be said, I know I quoted earlier that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me say this theologically, that when Jesus was on the cross, he did not cease being God. There was no rupture in the Godhead. There was no fracture in the Godhead when the Father abandoned and forsook the Son. But at the same time, in a remarkably amazing and mysterious way, the Father really, genuinely, spiritually, relationally forsook the Son, and He poured unstoppable, undiluted, and unimaginable judgment upon the soul of His Son, all because of love and grace towards sinners. I want to go further with some theology with you, but if you're a Christian, this, I trust, will bless you. You know, sometimes when we think about God punishing His Son and Jesus becoming a curse for us, we sort of think that, you know, in those 3 hours, God just sort of threw this blanket of wrath upon His Son. I don't think that's what happened. Consider with me the waves of divine fury and the waves of righteous wrath that constantly crushed Christ's soul. Every one of your lies, every one of your lusts, every one of your moments of anger, all of your anxieties, all of your fears, all of your losing the temper, all of your bitterness, all of the outbursts of rage, all of your impatience, all of your pride, all of your self-exalting thoughts, all of your man-pleasing, all of your revenge, all of your worries, all of your loving money, all of your craving pleasure, all of your creating disunity, and all the things that we should have done that we didn't do. As individual, eternal wraths from God that crushed the soul of the Son of God on the cross. And yet Christ took it all. And He paid for it all. And He extinguished it all. God didn't just generically punish sin. He specifically, individually punished your sin and my sin on the cross. Christ received the darkness of divine judgment so that you won't have to receive it. And so, why are these some of the greatest hours? Because we see, number one, the darkness of divine wrath that Jesus received for you. Christian, He's done this for you. And are you here in this room outside of Christ? Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell and remember this sermon. As you had an opportunity to come and believe in Christ, where the offer and the invitation of Christ is there. But in your hardness, and in your stubbornness, you reject it. Don't do that. Don't do that. Come to Christ. He is a willing Savior. For the darkness of divine judgment Christ took for you. Which then I want to give you a second heading. Why are these 3 hours some of the greatest hours that have ever taken place? Number two, the access to God's presence that Jesus accomplished for you. Let me talk about the access to God's presence that Jesus accomplished for you. And this is in the end of verse 45. You see it in your Bible there. After the sun was obscured, verse 45, the veil of the temple was torn in two. What's the point of this? Let me give you the meaning, and then I want to prove it to you throughout. Access is made available to God through Jesus Christ alone. Access is made available to God through Jesus Christ alone. I think this veil that was torn is probably the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There was sort of a main dividing wall in this building that Herod the Great built, and it divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the most holy inner chamber where the glory of God, the dwelling of God, was. in Old Testament times. According to Jewish rabbinical sources, the veil was about a handbreadth thick. That's a few inches. 30 feet high, 30 feet wide. The Gospels tell us this veil was torn from top to bottom. No person could do this. Clearly the act of God. And if you look carefully at verse 45, I want you to see the language and the verbs. It says the veil of the temple was torn. It's a passive verb. God is behind it. This is a divine passive. God is the actor. God is the accomplisher. He is the one who did the work in rending the veil. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, we read, "This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our access. He is our introduction. He is the one who paves the way for us to go into the presence of God, like the high priest did in Old Testament times. Maybe in a sense, think of it like this. When God tore that veil, it's kind of like God was saying, "My Son has made a way into my presence possible, and it's now open to every believer, and access is free, and access is unobstructed. Come, come into my presence." God invites us to come into his presence anytime, anytime. This is far different than religion. Religion is man trying to reach God. No, no, no. This is the gospel. God rending the veil and tearing the veil and coming to man. Think about this kind of access it was. It's access made available. It's access made available. There's no more veil that separates us from God. There's no more partition that divides us from God. There's no more hiding God from us. Look, in the Old Testament times, you and I couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood. And not only is it made available, second, it's access at any time. At any time. The high priest was allowed one time a year on the Day of Atonement, but you can go, Christian, at any time into the very presence of God. It is also access for anyone. For anyone. King David wasn't a priest. There were many godly men of ancient Israel that couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could. But now it's for anyone. Anyone is able to come into the presence of God. It's access forth with boldness. With boldness. You can come with boldness. With boldness. It's like the hymn that we just sang. No condemnation I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Because we come through Christ. Fifth, it is access through Christ. It's through Christ. Jesus died on the cross. I want to say a word for a moment to those who are among us who are outside of Christ. I know and trust and believe that there are many of us who are believers, many of us who are saved by the grace of God. We know what it is to have this access. We've been born again by God's power and by the Word of God. We've heard the gospel. We've believed this gospel. But I'm not so foolish to think every person in this room is converted. Boys, girls, teenagers, all of you here. What will you do if you neglect this access on the day of judgment? Where will you go? You'll be naked. You'll have no good works. You'll have no money. You'll have no scholarship. You'll have no degree. You'll have no friends there to bring you to heaven. Let us remember, as the gospel goes forth and as the work of Christ is being preached, let it be said to every person here in this room, if you're a non-believer, that hell is open wide. And hell is eager to receive sinners. Unbelieving sinners. God will not ignore your sin. There's no other access to God but through this Jesus and the way that He has made. And let me extend this call to all who are here. Will you come, young people? Will you come, teenagers? Will you come, those who are outside of Christ, and find access to God through Christ, by grace, through faith? Sinner, come now. Come boldly. Come by faith. Come through Christ. Because there's no other way. Can't even think. If there's somebody in this room who dies apart from Christ, this sermon will haunt you in hell. Because you will have heard of the opportunity to come to Christ. You will have remembered that you heard of the finished work of this great Savior. And you will have remembered how the preacher loudly and passionately summoned you to come to Christ. And yet you reject Him? For a few years of pleasure? Oh, come. Come to Christ. The day of grace is now, but the day of grace is not eternal. The invitation is here, but there will come a day when God's hand that is right now stopping His own anger from falling upon your head, He's going to remove His hand. And that anger is going to come and it's going to crush your soul immediately. If you do not come to Christ, whose merits are you going to stand in then? Who are you going to trust in then? Who are you going to call out to then? After Jesus has said to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." So come to this Christ. Turn to Him, look to Him, believe in Him, call out to Him, plead for His grace, beg Him to have mercy upon you, and He will, because He is the God of all grace. And for those of us who are believers, what does this mean for us? I love Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us, through the veil that is His flesh. What does that mean? Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And third, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. May that be true of us as believers, that we would come near, that we would hold fast, and that we would stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, let me take us to a third heading. Why are these some of the greatest hours in all of human history? And back to Luke chapter 23. Let me give you a third heading. Because the prayer of Jesus is one of absolute trust that Jesus modeled for you. The prayer of absolute trust that Jesus modeled for you. When the wrath of God had been poured out, and Jesus had been given a little bit of sour wine to moisten His mouth, And then he uttered the words, John 19:30, "It is finished, tetelestai, the work is done, the debt is paid, the work is finished." There's one more saying that Jesus uttered from the cross. And it's found in verse 46, Luke 23:46. Jesus crying out with a loud voice. Remember, crucified criminals don't cry out in loud voices. They die miserably with no voices. But Jesus, in his strength, cried out with a loud voice and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know, this is the best way to live. This is the best way to suffer. And this is the best way to die. Absolute trust in God. Jesus trusted his Father. He laid down his life for his people. He gave up his spirit, Luke tells us. Mark 15:37 says he gave up his spirit. Matthew 27:50 says he gave up his spirit. John 19:30 says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What does it mean when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Having said this, he breathed his last. I want to state this. Even in Jesus' death, he remains fully in control. Jesus was not just killed by people. He didn't just happen to die. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't out of control. He didn't lose to death. No. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. He voluntarily gave up his life to death. He was in control even in his death, just as he was even in his life. And he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which is a quote from Psalm 31. Which, as a little footnote, is amazing. That in these hours, as Jesus is on the cross, nearly everything he says in these final 3 hours is quoting Scripture. So a little lesson for us. In the deep, dark times of suffering, what is the best thing to do but to meditate on and quote and rehearse Scripture to yourself? Learning from Jesus, it's the Psalms. It's the Psalms. Psalm 31 is a Psalm of David. It's a righteous man who's suffering and he's trusting completely in God. And he says, "God, I don't deserve to suffer. I'm a righteous man and I'm suffering for this." And yet he trusted completely in God. If David could write this and if David could say this, how much more could the greater David say this? If David could write this, how much more could the righteous sufferer, the righteous sufferer, say this? And make these words of Psalm 31 his own. Notice the intimacy. He calls him Father. Remember, right before this, he didn't call him Father. He called him, "My God, my God." But now Jesus calls him Father. The intimacy. We see the trust. "Into your hands. Into your hands. Into the hands of God I commit my life." Full dependence on. Full dependence in the care and the provision of the Father. "Into your hands." We see the control of Christ. I commit. I'm committing myself to you. He remains in full control. And we see the humanity of Christ. He died. He breathed his last. It's really neat to think of the contrast here. Jesus cried out to God in full dependence. But do you remember the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't cry out to God in full dependence. They hid from God. They ran from God. And because Jesus became the curse of sin, because he received the wrath of God, and because he trusted fully and completely in his Father, it makes certain that all who trust in Christ will be able to claim the promise, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." We can say that is true of us because Jesus trusted in his Father and he became the curse for us and he took our sin. What a great God. What a great Savior. We see the love and the comfort and the assurance. And by the way, this is also just a great model, I think. A great model for all of us as Christians. We need to talk about a good way to die. We often talk about living well, but we have to die well. We don't want to be grumpy people who are angry and frustrated and guilt-laden and bitter and resentful when we die. But rather, we want to be confident. We want to be assured. We want to be unshakable in our trust in our great God in the final moments in life as we say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen prayed like this in Acts 7 before he was stoned. Martin Luther prayed this before he died. Luther's friend Philip Melanchthon prayed this before he died. Polycarp, the early martyr, prayed this before he died. John Huss, who was burned at the stake, prayed this before he died. And on and on and on the accounts in church history go of people who had a confident trust in God. "Into your hands, I commit my spirit." Now, our text in Luke 23 leads us to one more heading that I want to bring out for you. One more heading. And this is heading number 4, if you're taking notes. And it's quite simple, and it's this: the salvation of God's elect. We see the salvation of God's elect that Jesus accomplished at Calvary. In verses 47 to 49. He saved his elect by the work that he accomplished at Calvary. You know, we see in verse 47 here an eyewitness, a pagan, a Roman centurion who came to faith, who was standing at the very foot of the cross. Now, Luke is going to mention three groups of people in verse 47 and verse 48 and then verse 49. Let's look at these three groups. Number one, we can see the Roman centurion, or maybe a better way, the converted centurion. Look at verse 47. What you have here, after Jesus died, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" He saw what happened. He praised God and he declared Jesus to be innocent. The parallels in Mark 15... Verse 39, when the Roman centurion saw this, he said, "Truly this man is the Son of God." Can you imagine that? You just nailed him to a cross a few hours ago. You were just hurling insults at him not that long ago. But a Roman centurion was a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. These guys were well-experienced soldiers. They were responsible for the administration and discipline of their troops. They were judged, actually, to be particularly loyal to the higher authorities in Rome. And here's the very first person who was converted by being at the very foot of the cross after Jesus died. And he said, "Truly this man was innocent. Truly this man is the Son of God." You know what I find really neat about the ways and the wisdom of God? Jesus' life begins and his life ends with the most unlikely people praising God. Because the life of Jesus begins in Luke 2 with some smelly shepherds out in the field that are praising God. And these guys were the outcasts in society. And now Jesus' life ends with a pagan Roman centurion who crucified Jesus. He's the Savior for all kinds of people. He's the Savior for the outcast. He's the Savior for the lonely. He's the Savior for the unwanted. At the birth of Jesus, the heavenly hosts from heaven were worshiping God. The shepherds were worshiping God. And now at the death, the murderous centurion at Calvary is worshiping God. Is this your confession, Christian, that you have said, truly this one is the Son of God? He is innocent. I am guilty, but he is innocent. May that be our confession. But then verse 48 leads us to another group of people that are there. We could call this group the mourning crowds. This is the mourning crowds. They're mourning. They're sad. They're sorrowful. Verse 48 says, all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. I have no idea if these people were truly saved or not. I have no idea. It doesn't say. Here's what we know. These crowds that saw what happened, they left pondering what happened. They left really thinking, did we do something wrong? Maybe he was the Christ. They're pondering, they're considering, they're mourning, they're beating their breasts as a sign of sadness, of deep sorrow, of deep grief. And then there's a third group, verse 49. We can call them the watching women. The watching women. Verse 49. All of his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing, note this, at a distance. That fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 38:11, that Messiah's friends would be at a distance. Some of these women were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and there were others that were there. And they're watching. They're observing. Now notice this, because next week when we talk about the burial, these women are going to be very important. In 2 weeks, when we talk about the resurrection, these women are going to be very prominent when they come to the tomb early in the morning. Again, how the kind wisdom of God. In that time, in that era, 2,000 years ago, who would have ever thought that women would be used by God in such a magnificent way? But God has such a high regard for women. What does all of this teach us in Luke 23? It teaches us that the death of Christ actually saves people. The death of Christ actually saves the outcast, the sinner. The unexpected one. We see the death of Christ as a perfect sacrifice that procures salvation for all of God's elect. Who would ever believe? For the centurion, for me, and for you. So let me see if I can summarize what we've seen in these verses. In these 3 hours, we have seen God's great love for you. Because if the Father would do this to His Son, for sinners like me and like you, what wondrous love is this? We've seen God's great vengeance upon sin. Let it be said yet again to any non-believer in this room, come to Christ who took the vengeance so that you don't receive God's great and mighty vengeance in outer darkness. We see, third, the terrible hell that awaits all unbelievers. You say, well, how do we see it? Because Christ took it. We see, fourth, the infinite worth and glory of Christ. You know, there's often a question that skeptics will ask. How could a man, for 3 hours, pay a debt that could never be paid for an eternity in hell? How could that be done? To which we say, this man who died at Calvary is infinitely worth more than every man put together. He is glorious. He is infinite. He is divine. He is sovereign. And he is God. We see the worth and the glory of Christ. We see the redemption that is accomplished and freely offered to sinners. And we see finally the outcasts, the unlikely sinners who are saved by grace. All of that, in these 3 hours, in this paragraph in Luke 23, it gives the meaning to these verses. Hebrews 10:12, Christ made one sacrifice for sins for all time. Galatians 3:13, Christ became a curse for us. Isaiah 53:5, Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and He gave Himself up for me. Colossians 2:14, Christ canceled the certificate of debt and He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. This is the good news of eternal life. Let us rejoice and be thankful as we ponder at the same time these amazingly awful and yet gloriously hopeful hours, where He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I think a good way to close is to use the words of Paul Washer when he said this: on the cross, Jesus stood in the place of His guilty people, and their sin was imputed to Him. As the sin bearer, He became accursed of God, forsaken of God, and crushed under the weight of God's wrath. His death paid the debt for sin. It satisfied the demands of God's justice, and it appeased God's holy wrath. May we praise and worship and glorify the Savior who died for us. Let's pray. Oh, Savior, forgive us for having such inadequate words to even respond to such a paragraph like this in Your Word. Even if we had 10 million voices of angels, we could not praise You, Lord Jesus, as You deserve to be praised. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing My great Redeemer's praise. We want to praise You in this life. We want to live for You in this life. And we say thank You. Thank You for taking the wrath of God that was pointed at us. Oh, what power of the cross. Christ, the Son of God, became sin for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. There is someone in this room, O God, who even yet is outside of Christ, O God. Hear our plea that you would save them. We almost would be brought to tears if we think of someone in this room going to hell and remembering this sermon forever and ever and ever and ever. Oh God, save by your grace. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for this forgiveness. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.